do. No? Oh, I'm supposed to, sorry. All right, I don't know how to conduct, especially a one-note choir. Good evening, everybody, and turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 3. We'll begin with prayer as we do, and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study God's Word, to be refreshed by God's Word, to be reminded of what is important in life, which is Christ's life. And of course, as always, we approach the Word of God with humility, thankfulness, and reverence. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the privilege and honor of being before you, being before your throne, which we can approach boldly as your children, as your believer priests. And we come before you, Father, to learn, to be instructed, to be corrected, to be refreshed, to be reminded of all the truth that you have given us, the life that you have given us, the great blessings you have bestowed upon us. We ask, Father, that your Spirit open up our eyes to these things as we read them and study them tonight, and we ask in Christ's name, amen. So we're pretty much at the end of this prayer. The last petition, it's really not a petition, it's a result, but it's a petition, that we would be filled up to the measure of all the fullness of God. It's an astounding reality that a human being, fallen human being, could go from what he is or was in Adam, as in Adam all die, in Adam all are judged, in Adam all are condemned, we're born that way, and to actually be so transformed and changed that we're actually filled with God. You know, just, and whatever that means. I mean, I think I know what it means. I don't think I could put it in words any more than Paul tried to. I mean, he didn't really try to. Because what he says after it, right, is to be filled up with all the fullness of God, which if you trace it back to the prayer is to comprehend with all the saints what is the depth, the height, the length, I always get that wrong, don't I? The breadth, the length, the height, and the depth of the love of Christ for us, and that we may be filled up with all the fullness of God. And then he says, it's the last line of this chapter, really, the last line of the first half of the letter, before he, now in the second half of the letter, goes into the application of our lives. He does something very similar in the book of Romans as well. And in Ephesians 3:20, now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. So what power works within us? Well, he just mentioned it in the prayer, the power of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit within. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. So what is this being filled up, understanding, comprehending, apprehending is a better word? The love of Christ, which actually surpasses knowledge, I'll never really come to the end of understanding it. It will always be more, no matter how much I understand of it. That it's exceeding abundantly beyond what we could ask or think. And so, you know, often a verse like this, a doxology, it's a speaking of or writing of the glory of God, can be quoted in an isolated way, maybe put on a plaque, maybe stitched or something like that. And you say, well, you know, God will do exceeding abundantly before all that beyond what I ask or think. And people may think of, you know, a certain kind of marriage or a certain social life or a certain amount of materialism, a certain kind of successful earthly life. And God means none of that here. And that's why it's, you know, especially things like this should always be taken in context. And the context is really the first half of the letter, right, where he begins, right? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies, just as he elected us before the foundation of the world, that in love he predestined us as sons. Right? And that's how he starts the letter. And it comes to this at the end of the first half. And so, to be filled up with the fullness of God, what does it mean? Except that, well, all we can know, it probably means more than we can comprehend. But God fulfills us by showing us that we are unconditionally, sacrificially, and eternally loved by him. And you say, well, is that all there is to it? But think about it. The love of God is what motivated God, if that's the right word to use. But God so loved the world that he gave his Son, his only begotten Son. So the love of God gave the Son of God to become a man, born of a virgin, to be a human, to sacrifice and die on our behalf, to be resurrected. And what comes with that? And every single gift and blessing that God has given to man is encapsulated in that man, Jesus Christ. Every bit of it. It's his love, it's his peace, it's his hope, it's the fruit of the Spirit. He said, I sent the Spirit. The fruit is the branch connected to the vine. He's the vine. The Father prunes the branch and he's the vine. Everything that we have comes from him. And so you could say, and so you can, in a way, and the love of God is this capstone or umbrella, or just, you know, it encompasses all the blessings that God has given us. Given to us, why? Because we're awesome? Yeah, right. Because we deserve it? Because we're that special kind of humanity that gets it? No. That's why before we finish fullness, we're going to do a little glance at Romans 5 and 6, especially Romans 5. In Christ are all made alive, not by works, but by faith. And so, it's God desires all men to be saved, does he not? 1 Timothy 2:4. And to come to a full knowledge of the truth. So God fulfills us here by love. Why are you fulfilled? Why do you have what you have? Because you are so abundantly loved by God. And you know who this ticks off the most? Satan. I'm reading, Newell, another great commentator in the book of Romans. He writes in his commentary, think about how jealous Satan is to see the saints in heaven as they are now. They're there. Does he not see them? I'm sure he does. We find in Job that he comes before the presence of God. Does he see the New Jerusalem? In my opinion, the New Jerusalem is finished. It's not like under construction. It's not a union job. Like Roger and Kevin and anybody who has a yacht, where I keep, you do work with that too, I bet. Not a union job. There's one carpenter making that New Jerusalem. And he works hard and fast, I'm sure. And can you imagine him seeing and knowing full well that these saints in heaven are going to rule with Christ forever and ever? You don't think God makes this clear to him? I would imagine he does. We don't get a lot of info on that. Imagine how mad it makes him. So what does he do to the world? What does he try to do to the church? To blind you. To blind you from what you are in Christ. To blind you to how much God loves you. To make sure, to find some way, somehow, that you don't get it or see it. Because you see in Paul's prayer here that we have to apprehend it. We have to comprehend it. That you may comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. What if we don't comprehend it? Are there Christians in the world that don't comprehend how much God loves them? Of course there are. And they're bored. We forget. I lose my eyes on it at times, and I get bored, and I get miserable, and I get angry, and I get bitter. And then, you know, hopefully it's only a few minutes later. Sometimes it's a few hours later. And the really bad days is when it's the next morning. And I'm like, what in the world is wrong with you, dude? And I know what's wrong with me. And the very awesome thing is that if you do get up the next morning and say, wow, I was a horse as you know what all day yesterday, that the door to that new and living way is just as open as it ever has been. It never closes a little bit. The love of God, the life of Christ is always on the table for you. Always. Satan wants you to be blinded to that. That you should look at your unworthiness and not go out in faith, because faith says God loves me eternally, sacrificially, unconditionally, to a depth that I'll never even understand. Paul's been 30 years in the ministry and he doesn't get it yet either. I mean, he gets it, but he doesn't understand the full extent of it. So what does it mean to be filled? Well, to be filled, pleroo, simply means to lack nothing. To lack nothing. Why does the infinite love of God therefore fill us? Everything that God designed humans to need and want are all summed up in His love. He loved, so He gave. God is love. His kind of love, divine love. He is love, and He first loved us, so we love Him. Romans 5:5 said that He has shed it abroad in our hearts, or poured it out into our hearts, His love, through the Spirit of God. So we have this opportunity in our lifetimes to comprehend His love. And know that the full comprehension of it is light years away. Light years. That's the longest distance I know. And it's an astronomical distance. And I am so far away from understanding the fullness of it. But that's fine. Because as I'm here on earth, I'm just beginning to comprehend it. And for all of eternity, I'll comprehend it. But I'm just starting out right now. And so it's okay to be far away. But what did He say when we saw it on Tuesday or something? Seek me, seek me, seek me with all your heart. Any of us can seek Him. And it doesn't matter how far away you are if you're seeking. Because He said, you'll find me. So the blessings that God has given us are staggering. Now to Him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. You know, and I love how Paul writes. He does multiples of these double, I always want to call them expletives, but they're not expletives. Superlatives, that's what they are. I do the double expletives. He does the double superlatives. He could say abundantly beyond. He could just say abundantly. He could say exceedingly abundantly. He could say beyond. But He uses all. Exceeding abundantly beyond. Beyond what we ask or think. And it's all summed up in what He wrote in the first three chapters of Ephesians. And before we move on to chapter 4, I'm sure we'll do as quick as we can a summary. And I do mean it to be quick, to just go over the first three chapters again. And to comprehend all that's there. So every earthly thing were taken from me, if I were like Job, then the things that God has done for me can never be taken away. So Job could say faithfully, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be His name. Peter tells us that the inheritance, the things that God has given us, the blessings are imperishable, undefiled, reserved in heaven for you, 1 Peter chapter 1. Now, So Ephesians 3:19, that you may be filled up with the fullness of God, is the word pleroo, P-L-E-R-O-O. So I just went looking around in the rest of the New Testament for where it's used in connection with the things that God gives us. And Christians are described as being filled with joy, peace, and knowledge, and all the use of pleroo. I did not put in that we're going to go to every single passage, but Christians are described as being filled with joy, peace, and knowledge, and that filling shapes their entire way of life. And of course it would. If I'm filled with joy, how I go about my day is completely different than if I'm not. And of course, this is Christ's joy, as he said. You abide in my love. You keep my commands. You abide in my love, and my joy will abide in you, and your joy will be made full. Pleroo. Right? So Christians are described as being filled, pleroo, with joy. Christ's joy. Christ's peace and knowledge. Go to Acts 13. And it's wonderful how this pours itself out. As you know, my brain very often will run with, you know, I'll kind of self-analyze what message I gave that night or that week. And the other day is, and I think I said it, you know, I was concerned that people might get discouraged because almost every message was obey, 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 and complete and utter devotion to God in all aspects of life. No partial way, complete commitment. Even though, you know, we haven't reached that mark, but that's the mark you're always going for. Don't water it down. Deny yourselves daily, the Lord says, and pick up your cross. And you know, it was stuff like that consistently. And I said, you know, I don't want them to get discouraged, so I need to put in there, you know, let's go to the gifts of God and, you know, not so much your performance in the Christian way of life, like a Romans 6, but more of a Romans 5. Right? And it turns out that God just completely did that. I didn't have to do that. So my point is that God is really smart, and I'm not, just in case you were wondering what I was saying. That he just takes care of it all. He knows how to take us along. He knows how to give us the truth that we need when we need it. And though we may say, that's enough of that, let's move on to something else, be like, no, that's not enough of that. We're going to go a little bit farther with that or a little bit longer. And, you know, just trust me in this. So in Acts 13:52, it says, and the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. And we have in Ephesians, the passage which we are just doing now in Ephesians 3, the fullness of God, we relate that to the Father. In Ephesians 4, we have the fullness of Christ. The same word pleroo is used, to be filled up to the measure of the stature that is the maturity of Christ. And then in Ephesians 5, we have the filling of the Spirit. And the filling of the Spirit is focused on because it's the only one that's a command. The other ones are stated as facts of the type of people we're supposed to be, filled up with the knowledge of Christ, filled up with the fullness of the Father. And then we're commanded to be filled with the Spirit. And but, you know, in my estimation, just looking at those, they all three are related to me. And so, I mean, if you're filled with the Spirit, of course, you know, what does that mean? So filled up, I'm not lacking spiritual power, and that would come through obedience. And the reason why the disciples are continually filled with joy in Acts chapter 13 is that they lit up the whole town that they're in with the gospel. And I think it's Pisidian Antioch in Asia Minor. And they light up the whole town with the gospel. They're a light to the world. And they were heavily persecuted for it by selfish people. But they spoke the gospel. They can with boldness, with courage. They didn't back down. Right? They didn't get quiet. They got persecuted and they didn't get quiet. They didn't shut up. They just kept at it. Because why? They knew that they're loved by God. They're convinced of the truth. They're convinced by the love of God. There's no fear in their speaking. And so they were filled with joy and filled with the Holy Spirit. That's not a works thing, right? It's faith. It's faith in I'm called to be a witness to the world. I am a light of the world. And by faith, I'm not afraid of the opposition. So I speak of the one I love. That's not a work. I mean, it is a work. You're doing work. But you're not earning anything there. You have faith in the one you love, and so you speak his name. Now, when we look at these, there's a few more of these. I always like to warn of compartmentalizing doctrines too much. If we do that too much, if we isolate individual doctrines too much, we have to do that just for cognizance, because we're finite and limited. But if we do it too much, we miss the big picture. We know that God loved us so that he died for us. God so loved the world that he gave his son. So then, his love fills us up to the measure of his fullness, Ephesians 3:19. To comprehend the love of Christ and therefore be filled up so that you're filled up with the fullness of God. But we cannot imagine that God views all things he does for us separately. That he became a man for us, he died for us, he loved us, he became a man for us, he died for us, he imputed to us righteousness and therefore justified us, he baptized us in union with Christ, so he indwells us, made us holy temple. And it's a big long list of blessings that actually all make up one life. It all makes up one life. And that's what I want to get at here. Because what Paul asks us to comprehend is the love of Christ. The love of Christ for us. He loves you, so he became a man. He loved you, he died for you. He loves you as his son or daughter, we would imagine in a different way, but you know the scripture doesn't make that too incredibly obvious. But he also fills you with his joy, fills you with his peace, fills you with his knowledge. He fulfilled the law for you and for me. That's a magnificent blessing to know that I am not under the condemnation of the Mosaic Law. Not under it. And there are many denominations that try to put Christians under it. And you can say, it's clear. It's Romans 8:4. He fulfilled the law for us. He fills us with the fruit of righteousness and blessings. He himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, fills us. And that's just using the word pleroo. God most certainly had this all in mind when he set about to give his only begotten Son. In my ignorance, I used to think eternal life was just a duration. Right? Your eternal life is you're saved. When you die, you go to heaven. You're really not going to die. You go through this temporary physical death and onward you go, and right, you have eternal life. You're just going to live forever in a very nice place called heaven. That's all I really knew about it. But what you come to find out in the scripture is that eternal life is the life of God. It's not just duration, which it is. It's a life of holiness and blamelessness and righteousness and justice and love and peace and joy and all of it. It's the very life of Christ. And that's what God gave us. And so that's all motivated through his love. So why do I have eternal life? God loved me. Why am I righteous? God loved me. Why does he indwell me? He loved me. Why do I have a spiritual gift? Why do I have a plan? Why am I predestined to good works? He loved me. Why do I have a church to go to? He loved you. Why do you have a handsome, awesome pastor teacher? He loved you. We comprehend... Uh-oh. Is Okay, I just got it mixed up. We comprehend the love of God. When we comprehend, stop that computer. When we comprehend the love of God, we comprehend to some measure, because again, all of these surpass knowledge, and we come into the learning the end of these for the rest of our existence. We comprehend to some measure the gift of Christ and all that came to us through him. The gift of that man, he's your husband. He's the cornerstone, and we're stones in the wall. He's the king of Israel. When he's on David's throne and all the nations are coming to him and they ain't one anti-Semite on this earth for 1,000 years, we're going to be here with him. Saying, that's my king right there. Pretty proud of that guy. Right? It's victory. Although Isaiah 25 and 26, where the pilgrims all come marching to Zion, and God says, don't bring anything. Don't bring a dish, because everything's prepared for you. And he uses this imagery. He says, my hand is on Zion, and my foot is on, is it Edom or Moab? I think it's Moab. Right? And Moab's not too far away. I'm pointing to the east on my map in my head. So he's got his hand on Zion, his foot on Moab. What he means is he's, you know, when you make, when the Lord has promised, you make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Moab opposed Israel its entire existence. And God's foot is on them. And what it depicts is the defeat of his enemies, and his hand is providence and blessing upon his people. It's the banquet where he says he has choice wine, and I think marrow is what Isaiah uses. This delicious meat, just this full, beautiful banquet. And he says, don't bring anything. Come and eat and drink without cost. And so why is that the love of God? Why do people miss out on that? Why do the Moabites miss out on that? It's not because they didn't know. They knew. They rejected it. And it's sad, but if, and he did, Christ died for the whole world, God wills all men to be saved, then they have rejected it, every man who has. And for reasons, I would say, right, pride and arrogance, we go with, you know, exactly what really God depicts, a love of sin over him, but, you know, it's just hard to comprehend because I loved sin over him. I was proud, I was arrogant. But we believed, thank God, the greatest decision of your life by a million miles. Therefore, being filled up to the measure of all the fullness of God requires comprehension. I've got to know it. I've got to know it and put my faith in it. I can know it and not put my faith in it and walk around miserable and faithless and without courage, filled with fear and regret. So it requires comprehension. How many Christians don't comprehend it? Those who don't keep their distance from God. And it's a true fact. Those who don't comprehend the love of God for them, the measure of the stature of the gift of Christ to them and all that comes with him, if they don't understand it, they keep their distance from God. And what I mean by that is, because you can't really, if you're a believer, God's in you, you can't really be distanced from God. But it's just a way of saying that they stay away from his word. They stay away from prayer. They stay away from living the Christian way of life. They stay away from it. Now, every believer comes to find out to some degree how flawed they are. Every believer. And if you stay away from God, after you've come to know that your inner self is a sinner and it lusts after your old self or your inner self, we'll say the old self, the old man, not the old woman, the old man, has desires and passions and impulses that are not in accordance with God. None of them are, not in the old man. And if I stay away from God, right, then I can have an easier time with it. And that's probably part of the motivation. If you distance yourself from the standard of holiness and you don't look as bad in your self-consciousness, right, standing right in front of the light of God, right, it's Adam and the woman. What did they do when Christ came back that after their fall, walking in the garden in the cool of the day? Hid themselves. And they're wearing their stupid fig leaf things. And what did God do for them? Clothe them. So at least a fallen Adam can say, I'm wearing God's clothes. I'm wearing clothes that He made for me. So can I stand before Him? You know, I know I'm fallen. I know I blew it. I know I absolutely, openly rejected His command to not eat. But yet, here I am wearing clothes that He made for me. And of course, that's all a depiction of what Christ would do in the cross. Who clothes us now is Jesus Christ Himself. You're clothed with Christ. Now, as for those who love the Word of God, follow God with all their heart and soul the best that they can, they're actually the ones who know the most truly how flawed and bad they are. And they're the only ones who know it. And still we don't know how bad it really is. There's two things that shock us. It's our personal sins, and then later on, the kind of sinner that we are. And they're shocking. But you see, when we follow God and pick up our cross and deny ourselves daily, and we know that every day, not every moment, do we deny ourselves, yet we strive to do it without guilt or condemnation, how do we do such a thing, being the product that we are? And it's because we comprehend His love for us. He bids us to come. We know His promises. We know we're forgiven. We know we're cleansed. We know that the blood of Christ has completely cleansed us, that we're justified. A beautiful gift to us is to say you're justified. And that means you can stand before God as a judge completely innocent, despite your personal sins. So the people who do not comprehend, the Christians, I should say, that don't comprehend the truth of all of this, they actually don't really know how bad they really are, because they distance themselves from God. And that's really a pity. And we should be lights to them, just as we are to the unbeliever, to show them, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. There's no barrier anymore. And no, God doesn't want to take all the fun out of your life. What you think is fun, you don't have a clue. You just don't have a clue what real joy is. He wants to give you His joy. So the infinite love of God keeps the believer right by God's side, even when his flesh is taken over. He acknowledges and repents of his sin. Why does he do that? He confesses it and repents of it because he knows that he's forgiven and cleansed. Look, if the wages of sin is death, and they are, I wouldn't tell God one sin. I'd be like, I hope he didn't see that, because I don't want to die. But I know I'm forgiven. We've all got weaknesses and sins to overcome that we need to overcome. We go to Him freely, looking for help, grace, mercy. We were there last night, right? Hebrews 4. So we return to God, return to our obedience with boldness, accepting whatever consequences. That's also mature. I'm not going to blame somebody. I've done it. I accept the consequences. I accept the discipline, whatever it is. And even the consequences in the discipline, I will put in His hands. As right at the end of Samuel is like a little epilogue where the last thing that Samuel mentions, or in the book of Samuel that is mentioned of David, is that he numbered his army, which was a terrible mistake. And he realized his mistake and he confessed his sin to God, and God sent Nathan the prophet, and God said, okay, you got three options. You got 7 years of famine in Israel. You got 3 months of being chased by your enemies, or you get pestilence. Which one do you want? And David doesn't have to, well, the text doesn't look like he has to think about it for a half a second. And he said, I want to put my hand, my life in his hands because God is merciful. Don't put me in the hands of my enemies. I don't want to be chased by these Philistines for 3 months. Put me in the hands of God. And God picked pestilence. So, it's important, you know, all of these gifts come to us because God loves us. And take them as a whole. You know, everything that I have in my life that is good, that I know is from God, that comes from the Father of lights, or all good things come, as James writes, is because he loves me infinitely. It is not because I'm good. It's not because of anything besides his love. But, and again, we have to be mature about this. I always like to say Christianity is for adults, that because I'm loved, because everything that comes to me is by the love of God and not by my works, doesn't mean that I don't work and actually work incredibly hard on behalf of God and according to his will. But it's his love that gives me the power to work. That's why I do it. That's why probably my favorite parable is the one with the vineyard workers, where the first crew that goes out of work in 14 hours in the hot sun, and the last crew that goes out works an hour in the cool of the night, and then the master pays them all the same amount of money. And the guys who worked all day complain. And the master says to him, I made a deal with you. I promised you if you worked all day, I'd give you a denarius. I did not make that deal with them. So he says, are you jealous because I'm gracious? And see, what should happen there, if we look at working in God's vineyard, is that the people who worked all day in the vineyard should have felt bad for the people who only got to work an hour. Because working in God's vineyard, producing God's fruit, living his life, is the best thing in the world. So the New Testament scripture uses, pleroo, to describe our position in Christ, that we are fulfilled or complete. Go to Colossians 2:10. And again, Satan will try and blind us from these truths. I've been made full, I've been made complete. Colossians 2:10. Actually, look at verse 9. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. That's the fullness there, the noun is pleroma. So it's the noun of the same. It's the exact same word, just the noun form. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete. That's full. The word complete there is pleroo. In him you have been made complete. And nobody can say anything against this, right? Because he is head over all rule and authority. And if you continue, because we're going to get into this, in verse 11, and in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. That will be mentioned by Paul in Romans 5 and 6 as well. That this circumcision, though he's not going to use that word there, but the fact that when Christ died, we died. This is why you're not under the law, which we're going to next. Because while a man is living, he's under the law. But it's like in Israel, if you're alive, you're married to the law. You're alive, you're married to the law. But what if you die? And according to Jewish law, you can remarry. If the spouse dies, that's exactly what Paul writes in Romans 7. That I'm dead to the law because I've been crucified with Christ. Now I'm alive to him. All right, Romans 8:1. So we're made complete and our flesh has been taken away. So, and you know, there's always this conundrum or paradox. It's hard. at times understand if the flesh is taken away, why is it tempting me? Why can I still sin? If it's been crucified, why is it tempting me and why can it still sin? And of every analogy that I've ever read that tries to explain it, they all seem to come short. The fact of the matter is you've got a dead flesh within you that can still influence you. I think of like a dead carcass that is rotting and decaying. If you touch it, you can get diseases. But still, that comes short. You know, no analogies are perfect. You've got a dead self in you that has passions and desires. So it's dead, but it has passion and desire. That's Galatians 5:24, passions and desires. But so, you know, what has God given us to combat those passions and desires? Is the Spirit within, the Word within. So we have what is alive in us, which is the life of Christ, has surpassing power over the flesh. And so we can, though we have to battle and fight the good fight of faith, we can overcome it. We will not become sinless, though. That should always be mentioned. So pleroo is used in our relationship to the legal demand of the law. So in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. That's Mosaic law. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, the law provided nothing for us to fulfill it, or for Israel to fulfill it. And by the way, remember, it was only given to Israel. It wasn't given to the surrounding nations. It was only given to them to show them and therefore show the world that nobody can live up to the righteous standard of God and justify themselves by their own actions. So what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in his own flesh. His body was torn for us in order that the requirement of the law, which is to be righteous and justified, might be fulfilled in us. And it is. Now, this the last part of verse 4 is a super conundrum for many. If you look at it as, well, for the only Christians who have the law required, the requirement of the law fulfilled in them, are those who walk according to the Spirit and not the flesh. And there's a lot of Christians running around out there. And in fact, at times all of us could say, during these few hours, I wasn't fulfilling the requirement of the law. Then I got my head screwed on straight, and then I was fulfilling the requirement of the law. But the fact of the matter is that I don't fulfill that requirement at all. That's impossible. I can't fulfill it. Christ said plainly, I came to fulfill the law. So how do we rectify verse 4? And it's the whole of chapter 8. That what Paul is describing here is not what you happen to be in your condition at any given moment, but the type of creature God has made you to be. We are the type who walk according to the Spirit, not the flesh. That's what God has made us. That is our life. We possess the life of Christ. We're indwelt by the Spirit. We are designed by God to walk by the Spirit, by the power of the Spirit. And being those creatures, new creatures in Christ, the law is fulfilled for us, and not because I did anything to fulfill it. Christ said in Matthew 5:17, the Sermon on the Mount, do not think that I came to abolish the law of the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. So the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us. And when you look at the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, you actually find that all the ethics of the law are in there. I say ethics, not the rituals, not the items, you know, the tabernacle items or the temple items that represented him. That's all, that all the rituals gone because the reality came. But you know, he'll say, there's several times in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, you have heard it said. right? That, you know, don't lust for a woman, or don't commit adultery, right? And he says, if you lust for a woman, you have done it. You have committed adultery. And you have heard it said, fulfill your vows. He said, don't make any vows. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. And what he says there is no, you are not allowed to lie ever again as my disciple. You're like, oh, Jesus, come on, man. I'm not allowed to lie ever again. He said, yeah, because that's what vows are. Vows are, I promise by this vow, I'm not lying to you. Christ, by getting rid of the vows, said no more lying. So it's the Mosaic Law fulfilled, and now it is what we have called the Law of Christ in Galatians, and you just read it here, the Law of the Spirit of Life in Christ Jesus, that's our law. And that is the law of Him. It's how He is. It's the perfection of Him. It's everything that is Him. So, right, you don't no lusting after women. Or you committed adultery. Right? What is that? Absolute, perfect faithfulness to your spouse. Be like, oh, Jesus, there you go again, right? Like, what do you, you know who I am. But he's saying, look, this is how I am. And so the requirement of the law is fulfilled by Him. And that's why as we walk through the Christian way of life, we always shoot for that. That is always our standard. And that's why we're the one, who, the people who commit to deny themselves daily, pick up their cross, the people who commit their lives to Christianity are the ones who find out how truly lustful, lying, deceitful, dark, sinful, evil, their self is. They find that out. And so we're actually, all of us, you would think, would find that out when we do. And I think it takes years. I know it does. It takes years to find it out. And you had this idea that after years of following Christ and studying the Word of God, that you would be the spiritual Superman. What the heck happened? And, you know, yeah, actually, you would think we'd all quit. But we don't. And I'd tell you why tonight. You know why, but I'm going to get to it. But of course, I'm going to run out of time. And we'll look at it on Sunday. But it's you can read it for yourself. But Romans 5, 12 through 21. Right there. That's why. Acts 13, 38 through 39. Let it be known to you, brethren, that through Him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through Him everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Yeah, and here's another. Again, it's in Acts 13. We were just there. This boldness of here being spoken in a synagogue to Jews. Again, I believe it's a Pisidian Antioch in Paul's first missionary journey. I usually put stuff like that in my notes so I don't mess it up and sound dumb, but you know, I'll take a shot here. Sometimes I take a risk. But he's here in the synagogue, and it's exactly what he's telling them. And there's a great many of them who absolutely love it. Hearing that. Forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. You are free from the Mosaic Law. It's astounding. It's hard for us to comprehend it unless we grew up as Jews in the first century under a very heavy blanket of the Mosaic Law. So it's fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We are those type. That's the key to Romans 8, is describing the type of people we are. He said in Romans 8 that we are led by the Spirit of God if the Spirit of God dwells in you. that we have a spirit, not of fear, but a spirit which cries out, Abba, Father. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And so it's who we are. And I think that is the true motivation. I would say confidently that it is the true motivation that God gives us to live this life that he's given us. So this truth is paramount to Christianity. It is so important to be rooted and grounded in it. That we've been made complete. That there's one life for us. There's one way. There's one truth. Though we don't always obey that pattern, we are convinced it is our only way. We never quit on total obedience in every aspect to it, and in time, it will overcome every part of us. And that's why it deserves reading here, which we can start, go to Romans chapter 5. That we were made righteous, justified, and alive, not because of anything we've done. It's impossible because we were all born in Adam, and in Adam all die. Right? Did I die? Did I become a sinner when I committed my first sin? No. I was born one. I was born in Adam. Absolutely, completely condemned by God. Totally depraved, son of disobedience, enemy of God, alienated from God. And, you know, who can dig themselves out of that pit? It is absolutely impossible. So everything that I have is good has come by the death of that great man on that cross. An act of love that we can't, that's another thing, it surpasses knowledge, we just can't comprehend it. There are, in this passage, two men in view, and neither of them are you. They're both called Adam. And even if your name were Adam, which none of you have that name, they're not you. But the key word here is one, and it's used 14 times in just a few sentences by Paul. So two men, but the key word is one. And it's the one man that we were, the one man that delivered us. We were made sinners, as I said, by being born in Adam, not when we personally sinned. In Adam all die. And we personally sin as a result. We're born sinners. You know, as Chris and I have now lived a Christian life for a while and know the Word of God. I mean, I know the Word of God far more than when I had Alyssa, when Alyssa was this age, which was when she was born in 91. So she turned 29 this year. And so now, you know, if you look at Maggie, and no one taught her how to be angry like she gets, right? No one taught her how to be obstinate. And it's amazing to have, you know, to look at, because I haven't looked at kids that closely in ages. All right, there's some natural evil in there, as well as sweetness. You know, it's just in there. It's inbred. Right, who taught her how to lie? She has lied to us. It'd be like, and we know, I mean, you're trying to lie to a 54-year-old when you're two. I mean, I figured you out, kid, you know. You didn't pull it over. Maybe she's lied to me before and I missed it, I don't know. But no one sat her down and said, look, you can get away with stuff if you had, this is the truth and you don't tell the truth. So go ask Chris for something, and I'm standing right there. I can hear Chris say no, and then she'll walk over to me and say, Daddy, can I have this? I'll be like, dude, no. Your mom just said no. We're in accord here. But, you know, where do you learn that stuff? It's inbred in us. So verse 19, we're going to skip down to verse 19. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Right? Through whom? Adam. When he ate, he willfully disobeyed a direct order from God that he knew clearly. He clearly knew it. He wasn't deceived. Eve was deceived. Adam's willful. So this is extremely important to know. We're born enemies of God and children of disobedience. And yet, you fast forward to what God has made us to be, filled with Christ, dwelling at home in our hearts, loved by Him vastly, unconditionally, sacrificially, filled with the fullness of God, being able to comprehend the purposes of God, having eternal life, on and on and on. There's no greater change. There's no greater transition. No greater metamorphosis than what has happened to the human race. We can't dig ourselves out of this hole. All worthy of judgment. God could have killed Adam right there and then. You eat and you will die. But He clothed him and taught him animal sacrifice and made him a promise. The seed of the woman, the proto-evangel in Genesis 3:15 will bruise the serpent on the head. So we have through one man's sin, we have death, condemnation, judgment, and sinners come into the world. That's all through Adam. We can all point our finger. When we get to heaven, we can point our finger at him and shake our heads, being like, "You idiot." But yeah, if that didn't happen, how this all works, knowing the details of it, it's impossible to know everything about the depth of it. But, you know, if we're made perfect and we got to maintain perfection, you know, we have fallen angels. We know that we don't know, you know, really why and how they fell, but they rebelled against God, that we know. And so we know it can happen. And yet in Christ, we cannot, when we get out of these bodies, we can't sin again. We have a nature that can't sin. It can't be lawless. And so we have been made, God made us secure in an eternal life that we can't lose, can't fail, but that's in Christ. Not in and of ourselves independently, but in Him. And that's a forever done deal. And that's how God worked it out. That is quite amazing. But then through the one man's sacrifice, which is Jesus Christ, we have grace, a free gift, justification, righteousness, victory, and eternal life. All right, so we have a couple of minutes. We'll read through it, and then on Sunday we'll go through it slow. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Not when they personally sinned, but when Adam sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses. They all died. Eat of the fruit and you will die. Even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. And what that means is, not having a Mosaic law, not having a law from God, they couldn't willfully say, "I know this law, I'm going to disobey it." Adam knew exactly what he wasn't supposed to do, and he disobeyed it. But yet still sin reigned, even though they didn't have laws over them, like the Mosaic law. So even those who had not sinned in the likeness of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. And you see words here like much more and abound and abundance. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression resulting condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, meaning he was judged for many transgressions. resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. And yeah, I don't want to rush. I've only got a minute here. This is not a passage that should be rushed in a matter of minutes. So I apologize for that. I should have just left it till Sunday. So in Adam, death, sinners, and in Christ, a life, and we'll see also a kingdom, an eternal kingdom. The kingdom of Adam is wrought with graves. There's graves all over this planet. I was like, the first time I ever thought, I said, I wonder how many graves there are. And I went and looked it up. There's something like one estimate was there 107 billion people have died up to this time. It's hard to, no census was done in the ancient world. Let's say you estimate there's 100 billion people buried in the ground here on Earth. There's just death everywhere. It's everywhere. And yet, in Christ, we have, and so it's by Him, by His work, that we have what we have. In Him, we're alive. And all of it, a gracious gift. So we'll go through that on Sunday. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, and thank you for leading us through as you do. Open up our hearts to the truth of the things that we have heard so that we may understand, comprehend, Father, more of who you are to us and what your love is to us. We ask in Christ's name, amen.
Please tell us why you had to hide away.